Now, if you could keep your Bible open and your Bible handy, because I do want to take this book of Philemon. And typically what somebody would do is maybe choose a verse and talk to about that, but I don't want to do that today. I just want to take the whole letter as one thing, because I think there's real benefit in doing that. But as background, over the last few years, I do take services from time to time, and I've been working my way through the book of Colossians. And I actually finished it in January in one of the city groups. And chapter 4, the last chapter of Colossians, is a nice way to end that book. It's a list of names. It's a list of people. And it's got this underlying message all the way through it that people matter, that everyone, regardless of their gender, their background, their age, their history, good or bad, their nationality, the color of their skin, the gifts and the nature of gifts they have, has a role in the church. And that role can be, even the most insignificant of roles can have the most material impact on the life of the church. And I kind of came to the end of Colossians and I couldn't quite decide where to go next. I kind of felt a bit lost because I've been doing it for so long. I didn't know where to go. But there's one name right at the end of in that list of names in Colossians, chapter 4, if you're quick and you can turn to it quickly. Chapter 4 and verse 9. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So this man that Onesimus is mentioned in Philemon, he was first mentioned in Colossians, and we know from that he's from Colossae. We know he's been with Paul in Rome, but he's coming home now. We know that Onesimus is a faithful and dear brother, and we know that he's lots of news about Paul that he wants to tell the church in Colossae. But when we turn to this book of Philemon, we see that there's so much more to Onesimus coming home. Onesimus, he was a runaway slave. And if you look at verse 18 of Philemon, there's a suggestion there that just maybe he had stole from Philemon before he ran away. Eventually, he ended up in Rome. And it would have been a tough existence for him there. There would have been the constant fear of being caught. He would have had to live probably on the edges of society, probably with many others who had done the same thing, and with all the distrust and confusion and difficulty that comes in that sort of environment. He would have had to have avoided bounty hunters, which existed even then, and the punishment that could have come his way could have been severe. We read of situations of runaway slaves being branded, beaten, and even crucified. But in that existence, somehow he came into contact with Paul. And through Paul's witness, he came to faith. And in the most amazing of providences, which you've all realized by now, the man he had run away from and probably stolen from was Philemon. And Philemon and his family, since he had run away, were pillars of the church in his hometown. It was assumed that Appia was his wife and Archippus was his son, but we're not entirely certain of that. The church met in his house, and between the fact that Philemon had slaves and the church met in his house, you can probably conclude that he was fairly wealthy and well-to-do. We also know from this letter that he's a good man, from all that Paul says, all the encouraging and lovely things. But he was also a man who was in a bit of a spot because of this letter that had been delivered to him. It was deeply personal. Paul even wrote the letter himself, which he didn't always do. It was a letter that was believer to believer. It was brother to brother. But at the same time, it was no private letter. It was meant to be read to the church in Colossae. And it was preserved for history, for the likes of us to talk about it and to understand it. And it's essentially at its core, it's a letter about Christian love and forgiveness. And make no mistake, Philemon was being asked a lot here. He had been deserted. He had probably been robbed. He had been cheated. He had been embarrassed by this man. And not only was he being asked to have him back, but he was to welcome him back with open arms and give him a royal welcome in the process. And I think if I took this book as a whole, it has a lot to say about love and forgiveness, but I want to highlight three things about love and forgiveness. And the first one is a question about why we should forgive. And the first reason for this is that we are forgiven people. If we believe, if our faith is genuine and as real, we are forgiven people. But in our sinfulness, we just cannot fully comprehend just how big a thing it is to be able to have that forgiveness. Because in our sinfulness, we can't see sin as God sees it. But the Bible is full of descriptive words for it. It talks about rebellion. It talks about being corrupt. It talks about self-deceit. It talks about sin being something that defiles us. It's lawlessness. It's scarlet as opposed to white. It's a sickness. It's a darkness as opposed to light. It's unfaithfulness. It's a transgression. It's a weakness. It's desolation. It's uncleanliness. And so many more things, and it affects everything. No part of your being is unaffected. And I'm going to read just some verses, just a verse from, or two verses from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6, because it goes to this point about our sin. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed up or bound out or softened with oil. And what that does in Isaiah, it says that from your head to your toe, inside and out, you are a corrupt and sinful human being in every way. And so in depth and so pervasive is our sin that it means we break all of God's commands all of the time. And yet we know that if God forgiven us, that the price was very high. It was his son. He was sent to this earth. He lived in humble conditions. He was rejected and treated cruelly by his own people. He even had the opposition of his family at times. It was ultimately the crucifixion. And it was that taking the punishment for all our sins, despite the fact that none of them he was responsible for. And it was that separation of father and son that he had. So we've all sinned, and we all sinned big style in what we say, what we do, what we think, what we don't do, what we don't say, and so on. Yet God, in his mercy, has forgiven us. And if God has done that for us, then we must be forgiving of the sins against us. Because whatever it is, no matter how badly you've been wronged, it will not be as bad as your sins against your Heavenly Father. Perhaps you've been rude. Perhaps you've been careless in your behavior, maybe insensitive. You've hurt somebody physically or emotionally. Even the worst of sins, be it neglect, abuse, or worse. But remember, you've done all these things to your Heavenly Father and more. So if God has forgiven you, then you must extend the same forgiveness to others who have done so much less wrong to you. And the second element of this, we are commanded to forgive. And I'll not go into this in detail. But the sixth commandment forbids killing. And if you go to the Sermon on the Mount, it's shown there that the commandment is much wider than the physical act or the planning that goes into that. It goes to how you think. It goes to how you feel about someone. And as a result, the failure to forgive will fall into the scope of that commandment. The Lord's Prayer as well, for example, it says, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And you'll find if you do a search and you put forgiveness into some search engine and you type it in, you'll find many, many verses on forgiveness, but not anywhere will you find a verse which says it's wrong to forgive. We forgive because we have been forgiven. We forgive because we have been commanded to forgive. And we forgive because it's good for everyone. And this does follow on from what I've said before, but a true spirit of forgiveness is good for all. And when you think about it, our lives are a whole series of different relationships. It can be a marriage. It can be a family. It can be within the church. It can be our work lives or in amongst our neighbours. It's the clubs we're members of for the voluntary work we do and so on. And in every one of them, we will make mistakes or we will come up short in some way. So we will all need forgiveness all of the time, and we'll need it a lot more than what we think we do. And I mentioned earlier, and it could be something, a thoughtlessness, an oversight. It could be a tough decision that you have to make where you make the wrong call. It could be something where whatever you do, somebody's going to get hurt. And it could be something so much worse or deliberate, like what Onesimus did. But the point is, we all need forgiveness all of the time. And if we fail to do that, look what happens. Disputes develop, they fester, and they grow. There's a suspicion between people that are involved. Sometimes it grows to hostility. And a desire for retribution or getting even, or maybe even in the worst of the cases, that you want to get ahead of the game and settle the dispute once and for all. It creates an undercurrent that whatever situation that causes it, that it's uncomfortable for everyone to be in and around. And maybe you might force people to take sides when that's wrong to do. It has an impact on the people involved. They can't move on. And it damages them. The person feeling wrong holds a grudge which eats away at them. The person who is at fault can never put right that wrong. So they can't put it behind them. They can't move on. They can't fix a relationship or put it on a solid footing. Yet you only have to look at the news each day to see that. You know, you hear from my accent, you all know where I'm from, and there's many communities in Northern Ireland. People think there's just two, but there's many. But they haven't got on for hundreds of years. And what's happening now in the community that I grew up in is that it is splintering as well. Because even within the one community, they can't get on, and look what it caused. You turn on the news and you look at Israel and Gaza and you say, why didn't Abraham just wait for God? Look at the trouble that he has caused. And it's still going on today. Centuries of hate and conflict and so on. And look where it's got. And we see it in churches as well. And what it does is it damages the internal workings of the church. And as a result, it damages the work that the church seeks to do as well. However, more important than that is a failure to forgive damages our relationship with God himself. We touched on it earlier, but if we don't forgive, we're breaking one of God's law and commands, and that immediately puts up a blocker in our relationship with God. And when we do that, it stunts our spiritual growth and gets in the way and blocks that relationship even more. And in effect, what we are actually saying is that we know better than God when we fail to forgive, and that God's standards are lower than ours. And there are real consequences for that. And if you want to know the consequences, look at the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's a very salutary lesson. The master servant had been forgiven a massive debt. It had been totally written off. But when he failed to do the same, when he wouldn't forgive the debt of people who owed him so much wealth, who owed him so much less. Matthew 18, verse 34 and 35 tells us, and in anger his master delivered to him the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. We are required to forgive. Second point I want to raise about this letter, Philemon, is it tells you that sometimes it can be really hard to forgive. And sometimes you need a helping hand. I'll not go into it, but Onesimus, yes, he was the wrongdoer in this case, but he had also been wronged himself. He had been kept in slavery. And it feels particularly bad because there's two Christian men involved in this. But he needed help. He had forgiveness to do because of the servitude he had been kept in. And Paul gave him help. He sent him with Tychicus. We know that from Colossians, who was an outstanding Christian man, trusted and loved by everybody. But he also sent him with this letter to ease the pass. So Onesimus needed help, and he got it. Philemon, I think, needed more help than this. He had been wronged. He had been deserted. He had been stolen from, probably. He had the embarrassment. But in addition to that, so the act of forgiveness was very tough for him. He had a difficult decision on how to handle this. You know, think about it. What would his other slaves do? What would be the impact on the church, given the social norms of the time? If he was too soft, he would have brought attention to himself and the church in an unhelpful and probably damaging way for them. And too hard, he would have failed in his responsibility to forgive. And he was put in a really tough spot here, and he needed help on this journey of forgiveness that we all might need at times. And Paul's guidance here, it's a real masterclass in how to help somebody through that journey. He's both sensitive and tactful, but he's also bold. He also has subtle threats, reminders of responsibilities. And it's a real sort of carrot and stick type of arrangement, where he both sets out the good reasons for doing what he should do, but also pokes him with a big stick to just keep him honest as well. And how does he do that? Well, he does various things. He talks, firstly, about Philemon's faith and his thankfulness for his faith. He says about his great pleasure about Philemon's love for God and God's people. He commends him for the effectiveness of his witness and the way that he helps others. And you can see where it's going. He builds it up and he builds it up. And then he hits it with them in verse 8, where he said, "I want you to have Onesimus back, with all the forgiveness that involves." And I'll go back to what I said earlier, because what Paul has done in his very subtle way is saying, you're a Christian now. It's your responsibility to forgive for your own good, for Onesimus' good, and for the good of the church that you're both part of. The next thing he does is he calls in personal favors. Philemon owes him a debt, after all, and the debt that Philemon owes him was his place in heaven, because Philemon had become a Christian through Paul's witness to him in the same way as Onesimus had. Paul also highlights the sacrifice that he is making. He's losing a man that was his son, a tremendous help to him in the most difficult of circumstances, because Paul was an old man now. He was in prison. His life of service had weighed heavily on him, and it was hard. And losing Onesimus was going to be a tough call for Paul. Paul also offered to settle the debt that Philemon had suffered. And that would have been no easy promise for Paul to make, because the loss was probably considerable. And it's bound to put a little pressure on Philemon to say, because what sort of man would have held Paul good to make this debt, given his age, his circumstances in prison, his seniority within the church? What sort of man would have made Paul hold good his promise here? And then the final one that almost makes me laugh. Well, it does make me laugh. Look at verse 22. At the same time, prepare a guest for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. And the reason why this makes me laugh is because when I was in school, there was three types of homework. There was the homework that you were given that the teacher was never going to mark. There's the homework that you did that your buddies marked for you. And there's the homework you did that the teacher took in and marked for you. And what Paul is saying is, I expect to get out of prison, and I expect to come to your house. And you know what? I'm going to be there to check up on you. And not only was he going to check his homework, but he was going to come to his house to do it. Paul wasn't just sending them his letter to get on with it. He was giving him ongoing help, because the ask was hard. He needed ongoing support. And that's what Paul was going to give him. And the final point, is that that I want to call out of this letter. There's many more, but love and forgiveness, it's a powerful transformational force. And there's a bit of a problem in this book. There's a big elephant in the room. And up to now, I've kind of skirted around it, but it's impossible to ignore it. And the big elephant in the room is slavery. Philemon, a fine Christian man, owned slaves. And what Paul was doing was sending Onesimus back to get back into that. It's an uncomfortable feeling if we read it properly. So let, I think as a church, what we should do is slavery is not okay. I understand that it's a very complicated issue. I understand that there's many types of slavery, and I also understand, as somebody with a history degree, that you should never judge history through modern eyes. But at the same time, we cannot overcomplicate it. Let's call out slavery for what it is. It's evil. It's odious. It pulls people's dignity away, and it's unbiblical in every way. And I'll not ask you to look them up, but just a few verses. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Proverbs 22:2. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Mark 12:30-31. This is where Jesus is asked, what's the most important commandment? And he says the first most important commandment is to love the Lord. But the second one, he said, is love your neighbor as yourself. And think about this. You're a parent of young children, but you don't own them. Your master owns them in this slavery situation. Slavery is not okay. All these verses that I've read out talk about equality. They talk about treating people properly, understanding their equality before God. So slavery is not okay. You can also look at Exodus chapter 21. And I think you notice there is that there's a guide to regulate slavery, but it doesn't endorse it. It talks about the master-slave relationships, about how masters must slave teach their slaves properly, but slaves are to behave and respect their masters. It puts limitations on as to who can go into slavery and who can't. It creates limitations on how long they can be in slavery unless they choose to stay in it. And it also gives them a way to get out of it should they want to do that. And at various other points in the Bible, it gives just punishments if people break these guidelines and rules. But never once does the Bible endorse slavery. It's not an endorsement. And lazy research sometimes, you don't have to look too hard to find it. But they say that the Bible does. And they also point to the Christian tradition, which is not good in this respect. We have Christian titans like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, who owned their own slaves. We, in the case of George Whitefield, he actually campaigned to have slavery reintroduced in the colony of Georgia. And he was successful in that. But slavery is a morally repugnant thing. Let me read some words of John Wesley. Are you a man? Then you should have a human heart. But have you indeed? What is your heart made of? Is there no such principle as compassion there? Do you never feel another's pain? Have you no sympathy, no sense of human woe, no pity for the miserable? When you saw the flowing eyes, the heaving breasts, the bleeding sides and tortured limbs of your fellow creatures, was you a stone or a brute? Do you look upon them with the eyes of a tiger? When you squeezed the agonizing creatures down into the ship, or when you threw their poor mangled remains into the sea, have you no relenting? Did not one tear drop from your eye or one sigh escape from your breast? Do you feel no relenting now? If you do not, you must go on till the measure of your iniquities is full. Then the great God will deal with you. Read a bit more. Let none of you, by his own act and deed, by his own voluntary choice, away with all the whips, all chains, all compulsion, be gentle towards men and see that you invariably do unto everyone as you would be done unto you. Very few people knew better about this. So slavery, it's wrong and it's still happening. 2022, 17,000 people in the UK identified as potential slavery victims. 50 million people worldwide at the minute are in situations akin to slavery. And yet, what do we see Paul doing? he sends him back into it. And there's another verse in the Bible. It's in Deuteronomy, chapter 23 and verse 15. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. This is the big elephant in the room, that Paul is sending him back to this odious and horrible thing. Hard to get your head around it. It doesn't sit so well. And why does Paul do it? Well, I'll try and answer this as best I can. Well, sometimes we live in circumstances in the world where it's not perfect. Sometimes we have to make choices in the context of a sinful world where it's the least worst choice that we can do. And sometimes we just can't change the world. And sometimes it might do more than harm good if we try too hard. And I think this might have been the situation here, because it's estimated that 30% of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. And if you had abolished immediately, there would have been an economic and social fallout that would have been a catastrophe for the people and a catastrophe for the empire. So it needs tact and sensitivity in how we deal with this thing. And this is what Paul is doing. He creates a masterclass on what it is. And what it shows us is, how do we deal with it? We deal with it by love and forgiveness. Onesimus, he says, I'm coming back. I'm sorry. I'm here to put it right. I'm here to show you my love. Philemon, arms open, welcomes him back, but not as a slave, but as a beloved brother. And note, the economic and power relationship with slavery hasn't gone away here. It's still there. But love and forgiveness has overpowered it and replaced it with something much more powerful, something so much better, something fairer, something good, and something wonderful. And that is where I want to finish. We don't know if Philemon followed through on this letter, but it's hard to believe that he didn't. And love and forgiveness, what it tells us, yes, it's a powerful force. It's one that even the most odious and dysfunctional situations, that it can't stand against it. It's also, we live in a world that badly needs it. We see broken homes, we see broken societies, we see hate, we see wars, we see all these things, and people are crying out for love and forgiveness. And we should be the ones to bring it to them. But we have to start here. That's the final message. We have to start in the church, because we can't tell people what to do if we're not doing it ourselves. So start here. But let's bring it out to the world at large. And I've lost it, but there was one more thing that I wanted to read. One of my favorite people, I've quoted her here before, and I'm sure I'll quote her again, Corrie ten Boom. She met one of the prison guards from her concentration camp. He came up to her at a meeting, and he asked for her forgiveness. And she was struggling. And this is a quote from her book, "Jesus, help me. I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. That's the prison guard. As I did it, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood through my own being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried. Amen.